I'm a native Pacific Northwester, though from the other side of this fair state. And I didn't realize what a slob I was until I went to California. And I discovered that baggy jeans and an old thrift store t-shirt wasn't considered dressed up in general around the country. Suits and ties were worn for occasions other than funerals of people that you really liked. It was a bit of a shock. I have since had the privilege to marry someone who attempts to clothe me in a publicly acceptable fashion. Amen, amen. Yes, thank you. However, it is interesting, coming from the Northwest, how casual we tend to be. And I think the Northwest is probably just the most informal and casual part of a pretty informal, casual culture in general. There's not a lot of things that we consider sacred, formal, that we guard to do our best and give our most solemn attention to. We tend to find opportunity to make light of just about everything. And even within the church, there is a healthy impulse from the gospel that wants to call to all people, but to come just as you are, somewhere along the line, turn from a call to the world to come and hear the gospel to a call to Christians to not actually care that much about how we worship. And I think this morning we'll find in our passage just a healthy gut check about our attitude and our approach and our mindset towards worshiping God. And we need to do this carefully because we're going to be looking at worship as it was outlined before the coming of Christ. And He has changed everything. And yet I think we're also going to see an unchanging part of the heart of God and how He desires us to consider Him and to approach Him in worship, whether that be on Sunday as we are here, or whether that be throughout our lives, throughout our week, as we worship in everything that we do. And so if you have your Bibles, would you turn to the book of Exodus? We're going to be looking at chapters 28 and 29 this morning. And it's all about worship. It's all about the priesthood. And if you were to try to summarize these two chapters into two words, they're the ones, I think, at the top of your notes this morning. It's beauty and blood. These chapters are all about beauty and blood. And both are critically important for the people of Israel in understanding how God wishes them to worship. And we're going to look at two sides of worship as we look through this lens of beauty and blood this morning, the outside of worship and the inside of worship, if you will. And first this morning, looking at chapter 28, we're going to look at the outside of worship, how worship in Israel was meant to present itself externally before God and before the people. And the outside of worship is simply glory. The outside of worship is glory. Chapter 28 is all about clothing. It's all about the proper attire and presentation of the priests who will represent Yahweh to the people and the people to Yahweh. And the key verse or key phrase is found both in verse 2 and in verse 40, and that is this: for glory and for beauty. For glory and for beauty. The central concept Yahweh is communicating about the attire for the priesthood is adornment. Adornment. To adorn something is to set it in a context that communicates the beauty of that thing. How many people love duct tape? A lot of you do. It's really good stuff. But there's a reason that when you go to a wedding, you don't see the groom and the bride duct taping the diamond to their fingers. It's hardy, it's cheap, it's very efficient and practical, but it's totally inappropriate as a setting for a diamond. Instead, that gem, that precious gem, is set into fine and precious metals of skilled quality craftsmanship. That jewel is adorned. on the fingers of the bride and of the groom. And we're going to see this morning that Yahweh's attitude towards His relationship with His people, His truth, His revelation of Himself, is to be that gem that is adorned in all of their worship. And so we're going to look at how that adorning is laid out. And it begins with the command to do so in verses 1 through 5. So if you're looking at verses 1 through 5, you see adorning commanded. As we mentioned in verse 2, you kind of have the summary of this whole section. You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. In verse 1, we see that this garment is to be for the priestly line of Aaron. This is not going to be something you can buy into. This is not going to be something that political favor can earn you. This is a sign by God. These are the ones who will stand before me, and they are going to be wearing these royal vestments, if you will. The idea of vestments in the ancient world, these formal clothing that you wear as an office, they were always a symbol of authority. And we still see that in our culture from place to place. If you've heard the phrase top brass in the military, if a certain person walks into a room wearing certain things on their shoulder, every other certain person has to stop what they're doing and inconvenience themselves to acknowledge the authority of the one who entered the room. And so they all snap to attention and stand up because the top brass is in the room. We still get that idea in our military, but it was common throughout the ancient world. When you saw a certain insignia, certain clothing, you said that person commands authority. And the priests are going to represent the very authority of Yahweh. And God is hereby giving instruction for how the line of Aaron will be clothed to represent Him. And so how is Yahweh going to ordain the construction of these royal vestments? What is going to be the guiding principles for Him and how He wishes to be externally worshipped? And it's explicitly in verse 2, for glory and for beauty. For glory and for beauty. And it's interesting that in nearly every age of the church, there has been this impulse to make worship beautiful. And it can come across from things as extravagant as cathedrals across Europe. But it doesn't require excessive money. I remember as a young high schooler traveling to the Ukraine, seeing these churches where they didn't have any money. All they had was plaster and broken bottles. And so they ground the bottles into glass and mix it in the plaster to let the light of the sun do for the glory of their building what their money could not afford to do with precious materials. But there was this impulse to do our best with what we have to make our worship beautiful. And that's an impulse that God makes explicit for Israel, but it's a good impulse, I think, that has run historically through the church. And that's separate from the impulse which is to create an idol and to worship an idol. That's a bad impulse. But the idea of giving our best to make worship beautiful is something that God taught His people is important and that I think has been a healthy Christian impulse in history. And we do that by using the best skilled labor that has been divinely gifted to do so. We see that in verse 3 where God says, I have given skilled people among you the specific wisdom needed to execute my vision of glory and beauty well. And what a blessing it is that God has continued to give people like that to the church. Blessed in a unique aesthetic way to create beauty and draw attention to it. However, they don't just get to do whatever they want. God is actually going to give them the template, the pattern for this glory and beauty in verses 4 and 5. They're going to have to conform to the materials, the colors, and the structure that God ordains for His worship. All these materials in this passage are rich and lavish. They're not just practical and plain. We see, for example, gold, blue, purple, and scarlet material. I found through some reading this week that purple dye that they made from various seashells growing around the Mediterranean, it could take up to 12,000 of those seashells to make enough purple dye to dye the hem of one garment. That's a lot of work. In addition to all of this and the fine linen that went into the fabrics, you also had onyx, ruby, topaz, emerald, turquoise, sapphire, diamond, jacinth, agate, amethyst, beryl, and jasper. Almost an encyclopedic collection of precious and semi-precious gems in the ancient world. Also, if you're paying attention, you probably noticed that color scheme. We've seen it before. The priests match the tabernacle. This is how you know this is divine revelation, because if Moses, as a dude, had written the tabernacle and the priestly sections, they would have clashed, right? But God is tying everything together. His uniform beauty and glory will be seen in the uniformity of his tabernacle and of the priests who serve there. And I want to get in now into these four different aspects of priestly ministry that are going to be highlighted by the glorious and beautiful clothing of these priests. But a few just quick lessons as we get ready to jump into the rest of the chapter. And the first is this, and we've already mentioned it briefly. Worship deserves our best. Worship deserves our best. And that isn't to be legalistically defined, especially in the age of grace with Christ. If you'll notice, I'm not wearing a tie, which is wonderful. And yet, I believe there is a healthy way in which we consider our lives and say, how do I not give my very least, but how do I give my very best to my worship? And what ought that to look like for me? And it is absolutely true that no person who comes into this building for any reason should be made to feel judged or looked down upon because they don't measure up to some dress code or some behavioral expectation that we have. I'm talking about our attitudes for ourselves before God. Do we consider our worship to be worthy of our best? And I hope we do. And so if you see someone wearing a suit and tie, ask them if they're being legalistic. And then tell them you're thankful for them giving their best today. Secondly, appreciate wisdom and skill in the arts. Appreciate wisdom and skill in the arts. And I think we're in a bit of a renaissance of the church in this regard. It's been encouraging to see what it seems to be a rejuvenation in the church's desire, especially even in the evangelical world, to make beautiful music, to make beautiful art, to write again and make stories. And these are gifts of God that adorn the truth. And if you have a gift in this regard, I would love to see you use that. I think our church would love to see you use that to adorn the truth. If you want to use that in the context of a Sunday, talk to Natalie, talk to Marta. They help to oversee our creative arts team. They'd love to get you connected. Little footnote here. It would be awesome to have 100 artists, but not 100 different artistic visions, right? God pulls all the artists of Israel together here, but he tells them exactly what colors are allowed to use. And so we do want to coordinate our efforts, but it would be a wonderful thing to see more art, more glory, more beauty coming from God's people, adorning and celebrating our great God with glory and with beauty. And now, as I said, let's turn and look at the rest of this chapter, because as we look at these garments that God's putting together, he really is going to highlight four major roles of the priest and how they're going to function. And the garments all are going to tie together and adorn those things. And the first is the role of intercession, adorning intercession. And we've got our helpful illustration here, Mr. High Priest Man on the right. And this is a fairly, I think, accurate recreation from an artistic perspective of what the garments of the high priest would have looked like. And so as we go through, that might be a helpful visual aid for what we're talking about. But when we talk about this idea of an adorning intercession, I think the key verse here is verse 12 from chapter 28, when it says, "You shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of memorial for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before Yahweh on his two shoulders for a memorial. The first key item of clothing for these priests is the ephod. We read about that in verses 6 all the way through verse 14. It's central to the high priest's garments. It's made of beautiful fabrics, as we described above, and it's joined with a woven band. Weaving is not easy to do, especially if you're out in the wilderness. But this is to be a fine workmanship. But the key defining features of this garment are the onyx stones on the shoulders. Onyx is kind of a cool stone. It's a banded stone. It's laid down in layers of color, and it's popular for using on insignia and signs and signet rings and things like that, because a skilled craftsman can carve the stone such that the top color and the bottom color of the stone are different, and if you engrave down through the top color, you get a different color for the top and for the words that are inscribed underneath. And so it really pops. And I think that's likely what is being referred to here when he says, I want you to carve the names of the tribes of Israel into these, like a gem setter would carve and engrave into stones of precious gems. This would have been just this bright and clear representation of the 12 tribes of Israel, helpfully positioned for absolutely nobody to read, except for God. They're on his shoulders, facing heaven. And that's who they are meant to be read by. These are the names of Israel that Aaron is bearing into the presence of God before him, to intercede as a representative of the people before God. And so this role is brought out with beauty and with glory, to intercede as a high priest ought to in a symbolic way. But he did not only represent the people to God, he also represents the will of God to the people. And so we see adorning revelation in verses 15 to 30. The adorning of his role as a revealer of God's will in verses 15 to 30. We kind of see this highlighted all the way down there in verse 30. You shall put in the breastpiece of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord, and Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. And this gets into this piece of garment called the breastpiece in verses 15 to 30. It's that big rectangle with all the stones on it there in the picture. It's a large square. Probably that's too small. The average height of a male in ancient Israel is about 5'4". And so all of you that have perhaps of more diminutive stature compared to Vikings can take heart that you're perfectly normal for the people of God. A person that was 5'4" wearing a breastpiece this size, it would have covered most of their chest, if not most of their torso. It was a very prominent, a dominant feature of their garment, and covered in these four rows of three stones, and each stone being engraved the name of a tribe of Israel. And built into it is a pocket, a big pocket into which are placed this very interesting bit of priestly gear, the Urim and the Thummim. And there's been a lot of speculation as to exactly what these are. And the short version is, we don't really know. We don't really know, other than this seems to have been something very common in the ancient world and understood, because of all the articles of the priestly garment, this one is not commanded to be made. It was something that was assumed to already exist. This was just where you put this thing you already have. And along with the casting of lots, it was the only way, apart from direct revelation from God, by which people were ever allowed in the Old Testament to seek the will of God. It's very important to note that the use of the Urim and the Thummim, and we see that from Numbers 27:21, all the way to the end of the exile as the people of Israel returning to the land in Ezra 2:63, we never see the Urim and the Thummim being looked to as some kind of a lucky charm or a magical talisman. There's no hocus pocus about it. It was used simply in the case where a decision on behalf of the nation needed to be made, and there was no pre-existing direct revelation from God about the matter. And so the priest would bear before the Lord the judgment of the people, and he would seek the Lord. Lord, what are we to do? Reach into his pocket, and he would pull out the Urim and the Thummim, whichever one came out, and that would indicate what they ought to do. Understanding that it is God who is in charge even of the casting of a lot, of the drawing of an Urim and Thummim. In fact, probably I think one of the better ideas of what this may have been is simply light and dark stones, kind of a yes or no system. It was the job of the high priest to reveal God's will to God's people. And whether seeking that will or relating it, the priest was always reminded of his position as a representative of the 12 tribes and his solemn responsibility to rely on Yahweh. And such a position required great care because it was open to great abuse. And the priesthood were adorned not only for the function of their office, but also for the appropriate attitude they were to have as well. And we see that in verses 31 through 39 as this garment adorns their piety, adorns their humble, worshipful attitude before God. You see that in verse 36. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and shall engrave on it like the engravings of a seal, holy to the Lord. There are three primary garments in this section of Scripture, and all of them adorn this proper attitude of the priest before Yahweh. And that begins with the priest's robe. It's of this beautiful blue fabric, and it's simple in design, but very well crafted and hemmed with woven work so that it will not fray or tear over time. And around the bottom hem of this garment are blue, purple, and scarlet pomegranates alternating with little golden bells. The pomegranate is a symbol of life and of fertility and fruitfulness that was used throughout the ancient Near East. Depending on whether or not the story is a fraud or not, which is still being investigated, they may have actually found a little tiny ivory pomegranate dating from the temple period of Solomon, which is kind of cool. But there's some debate as to its legitimacy. I hope it's real. That'd be really cool. But this is a symbol that was found throughout the ancient Near East. It was for beauty and for glory and to symbolize the life and the fruitfulness of walking before God. But then there were these little bells. What was their job? Keep you from dying. It's actually what it specifically says in the text. To keep you from dying. He shall wear these bells lest he die. And there's been a lot of question over the years as to what the exact function of this was. There are some rumors that in the late temple period, the last couple hundred years before Christ, the high priest actually had to wear a crimson cord around his ankle when he went into the Holy of Holies so that if they stopped hearing the sound of the bells, they knew God had struck him dead and they could pull him out. But I think what this gets to is a pattern, a custom that was throughout the ancient Near East, which is that you never sneak up on, startle, or enter unannounced into the presence of a superior. That is extremely offensive and unacceptable. You always announce your presence in some way. And I think that's why it's described as it is in our passage, that he wears the bells before the Lord constantly, so that by the sound of them he will not die, constantly announcing with this jingling of his garments his presence, respectfully announcing his presence before a holy God, knowing that to just traipse around casually in the presence of God is to invite death for insolence. That's a sobering bell. What a powerful reminder that if you do not tread carefully before God, your life is forfeit. And that might seem harsh, but Yahweh was not a God to be taken lightly. And it was the job of the high priest to help mediate a holy God to an unholy people. And that ties in as well then to this next piece in the garment that is also part of this adorning of his work here of piety. And that is the forehead plate that we mentioned in the verse up on the slide. God ordains that the priests would be the ones to receive the sacrifices brought by the people and present them to God. Sacrifices, like everything else in this world, are not perfect. But the priest had the role of accepting sacrifices for a holy purpose and acknowledging that when given for the right reasons and in the right way, the sacrifices would be accepted as holy. And so the headband of the priest provokes the faith, if you will, of the people. They were not coming just to be engaged in mindless ritual or cultural custom. They had come to do business with the God of Israel. Within the tabernacle and the ministry of the priests, everything, priest, people, and sacrifices, were to be holy to Yahweh. And you could not look at a priest without being reminded of that, because the high priest had it right on his forehead. The prophet Zechariah looked forward to the day in Zechariah chapter 14 when God will so purify his people that even the bells on horses and the common cooking pots will be said to be holy to the Lord. But that day is not yet this day. And the priest reminded the people of the need to set apart themselves and their offerings to be acceptable to a holy God. You then see in verse 39, a simple tunic, a turban, and a sash, again a fine work, brought together, all designed to hold together, to bind, to embellish, and to adorn the garments of the priest. And that was what the high priest would look like, ministering before the Lord and before the people. In verses 40 to 43, we see garments for the other priests as well that adorn their service. The other function of the high priest was to do the work of serving God in the temple, and that was significant manual labor. Exodus 28:43, they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they enter the tent of meeting or when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place so that they do not incur guilt and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and to his descendants after him. And so again, we see the deadly seriousness of God, but also the practicality of these garments. They're much simpler than the high priest's garments, still of high quality, still of beautiful material, but they're designed to allow priests to do heavy lifting and butchering and slaughtering and killing and cleaning, all of the things that they would have to be doing day in and day out as the priest before God. And so these garments are designed for work. But even in their work, even in their service, they are adorned for glory and for beauty. So what do we learn from this? Well, first of all, I think we're reminded to embrace the value of symbol. Embrace the value of symbol. We just celebrated a memorial service for Tom Gaver, whose wooden cross kind of dominates our foyer when you walk in. That's a symbol. You can worship a symbol, that's wrong, but you can also overlook a symbol. There are things which point to, which make tangible and visible concepts and truths that are holy and glorious. And in our lives, find the place, the appropriate place for symbol, even in our worship. Second, adorn truth with appropriate glory and beauty. Adorn truth with appropriate glory and beauty. The churches of God should not be known as particularly ugly places. Doesn't mean we all have to make our buildings look a certain way, dress a certain way, act a certain way, our homes don't have to be decorated a certain way, but there should be found in the Christian this desire to recognize the beauty of God in his world and to draw that beauty out and enjoy it and celebrate it and adorn it and make it glorious and make it beautiful. And that's something to cultivate in our church, that's something to teach to our children, something to enjoy. And thirdly, don't let symbols, however, replace personal holiness. Don't let symbols replace personal holiness. All the beauty and the glory is in response here to the staggering reality that God is a holy God, a gloriously beautiful, holy God, and he demands that his worshipers be the same. Problem is, that's where our trouble lies, ever since Adam and Eve. And that's why this is where things get really, really bloody. And so we turn to chapter 29 to look at the inside of worship. God has ordained what the outside of worship needs to look like. Glorious. But what does the inside of worship need to be? If the outside of worship is glory, the inside of worship is holy. Holy. Adorned with their beautiful robes and accessories, Aaron and his son are ready to begin their priestly duties, but first they must be acceptable before God. God isn't just concerned about the exterior of his priests, he is looking at their hearts. And Yahweh then ordains a six-step process to bring the priesthood to a place where they are ready to be holy mediators. And in each step that they are going to be consecrated or set apart for this holy use, there is going to be blood. And that consecration then falls under these five themes that we're going to look at really quickly. And the first of which is that the priests are going to be set apart by divine choice in verses 1 through 9. In 29 verse 9, you read, "You shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them, and they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. So you shall ordain Aaron and his sons." They're brought forward, they're washed, they're prepared to begin the initiation rite, and once again it's underscored, they're not here just because they're the biggest donors, they're here because God has chosen them. They have been appointed by him to be his mediators. And so now they are going to be not just washed of their external filth, they are going to be consecrated because of their internal filth. And so they're set apart by divine grace first, but then secondly, they're set apart through bloody sacrifice. And verses 10 through 34 are all about bloody sacrifice to set apart these people to God's use. We see this summarized in verse 21 of chapter 29 when it says, "Then you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments and on his sons' garments with him. So he and his garments shall be consecrated as well as his sons and his sons' garments with him." The priests were as guilty as those they were going to be mediating for of being sinful men. And it was crucial that this sin be addressed. The ordination of the priesthood then is not going to require just one or two, but three distinct sacrifices just to set apart these people to God's use. And that begins with a bull offering in verses 10 through 14. The whole ceremony begins after they've been washed and adorned in these beautiful garments. They come, Aaron and his sons place their hands on the head of a bull, and that bull is then slaughtered. It is a sacrifice explicitly called a sin offering in verse 14. The slaughter takes place at the doorway of the tent of meeting, where almost all of what's about to happen is going to take place, because that is the place where they will meet with God and meet with God's people. And so that is the place where they are being consecrated. Some of the blood of the bull is applied to the horns of the altar, and the rest poured out at the base of the altar. A portion is burned on the altar itself, but the flesh, the hide, and the refuse of the bull is taken outside the camp and burned entirely. A powerful symbol that for the priests to offer their lives up to God, there is in them that which is wholly unacceptable, both in the presence of God or even of God's people, and must be removed and destroyed. And so this bull gives its life in symbol to cover the sins of those who are about to receive the sacrifices of God's people. But that's only the first step. This is sort of like the initial rite to just prepare you to really deal with yourself and consecrate yourself before God. Because now come forward two rams that will be offered as the ordination sacrifices. The first ram is given again as a whole sacrifice. Aaron and his sons place their heads on this first ram, signifying their acknowledgement of their sin and their need to have another bear the guilt of it. They then watch as the ram is slain. Its blood is applied to their right earlobe, right thumb. I'm getting ahead of myself, aren't I? Excuse me. The first ram is slaughtered. Its blood is sprinkled on the altar. There we go. After it is butchered and cleansed, it is offered entirely as a burnt offering. None of it is eaten. None of it is enjoyed. Because even though it's not a sin offering, it is a burnt offering. It represents something being set apart entirely for holy use. It represents the priests offering themselves up to God wholly. And they are indicated that they are about to give their entire lives to the service of Yahweh. But it is the second ram that is treated differently. And this time, Aaron and his sons place their heads on our hands on the head of this sacrificial animal, and things get more personal because the blood of this ram is applied directly to them, to the lobe of their right ear, to the thumb of their right hand, to the big toe on their right foot. Their heads, their hands, their feet, all consecrated for holy use. And the remaining blood is then sprinkled around the altar. And then Moses does something which probably was the most surprising thing in the entire ceremony. He goes to the altar and scrapes off some of the blood that is still running down its side and mixes it with anointing oil. And then, with Aaron and his sons standing in their pristine, beautiful, glorious garments, he begins to splatter them with blood. What a powerful visual. They had brought their very best, but it wasn't good enough. And even their best glory had to be covered with blood before they could be acceptable to a holy God. And as these garments were meant to be retained and passed on, think about what that was like. Every time you girded yourself up for priestly duties and you washed and purified yourself and made yourself as clean as possible just to put on stained garments, reminding yourself every time, without blood, I am unacceptable before God. Very powerful sacrifice. Portion then of this ram is combined with a wave offering as they symbolically waved themselves and the sacrifices before God and put on the altar and consumed. But a part of the ram is then retained and able to be enjoyed by the priests. Covered by the blood, they are actually able now to sit in the presence of Yahweh and to eat the breast portion of the ram together. In the ancient Near East, eating a meal in somebody's house is a really big deal. To receive the hospitality and acceptance of somebody in their home is a big deal. And the priests now get to sit in the house of Yahweh and eat the meal which He has made holy, because they have now been considered consecrated on account of the blood of their sacrifice. What a powerful symbol. This creature died for me so that I can enjoy this meal with my God. And that underscores the purity of worship that was to be absolutely essential to the life of Israel. We see that in verses 35 to 37. The priests are now consecrated and set apart for God's use, but the altar now needs to be made a consecrated and holy place, ready to receive the sacrifices of the people. And so every day for a whole week, for 7 days, a whole bull is slaughtered and burnt entire on this altar, day after day after day, until it is rendered pure. And there's been a lot of question about verse 37, which in many translations is rendered something like, whatever touches the altar after this becomes holy. That's, I don't believe, a good translation. I believe a better translation is, whatever touches the altar must be holy. It's a command, saying that now that this temple and this tabernacle and this altar have been consecrated for holy use, you do not ever allow anything unholy to touch it. Because here's the principle that you see in Scripture and in life. The holy does not purify the unholy. The unholy defiles the holy. If you go through your kitchen with muddy boots after having washed and polished that floor, it is not the boots that end up blessed at the end of the procedure. That's not how it works. Even in the book of Haggai chapter 2, they talk about this. Well, what if I have something holy and I carry it with something unholy? Does it make it holy? No. What if I have something unholy and it touches something that's holy? Then what happens? Then you've defiled the holy thing. And God is saying, you have to protect the consecration of my altar. All this work that's gone into preparing it, you need to preserve that work. Do not let anything unholy come into contact with my altar. And to do this, it turns out, is going to be a very painstaking process, because not only is it going to be set apart through the 7 days of sacrifice, but indeed, the people of Israel are going to have to be consecrated, and the altar consecrated every single day. Daily, set apart daily in verses 38 to the first part of 42. Verse 38, look what it says there. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 one-year-old lambs, or I believe it's probably better, rams, each day continuously. Continuously, day after day, blood spilled in this seemingly never-ending torrent so that the people could be in a right standing before a holy God. And as the smoke went up before God, it symbolized Yahweh's acceptance of His people's covenant faithfulness and of their ongoing need to have their sin dealt with to be able to maintain a relationship with Yahweh. And that's where we get to our last point this morning, which is that the people were set apart to and by Yahweh. What's the point of all of this sacrifice, these garments, these rituals, customs? Why so much blood? And it's actually quite beautiful. Because what's behind it is God wants to be with his people. Look at verse 45. I will dwell among the sons of Israel, and I will be their God. That's what it's about. Creating a place in which the holy God of the universe can talk to his people, can be with his people, can share fellowship with his people. And all this sacrifice is necessary to make that happen. Notice also in this passage that it is not ultimately, even after all of this, the glory or the blood brought by the people which accomplishes the consecration. It is the glory of Yahweh in verse 43, and it is the power of Yahweh in verse 44 that actually consecrate this place to this purpose. The obedience of the people is required. But even here, after all this law and command, it is still dependent on the grace of God for sinful people to be brought near. And the outcome of all of this is the enjoyment of the presence of Yahweh. He will be their God. They will be his people. And that is language found throughout the Old Testament. It is the refrain to the anthem of theology that is sung throughout the Old Covenant. And there is great glory here. But first, a few quick lessons, because those glorious truths connect to what we are going to do in just a minute, which is to observe our time around the Lord's table. And so before we leave this section, I want to close with a couple quick thoughts. First, sin is a really big deal. Sin is a really big deal. How many of you are thankful that we're forgiven in Christ? Amen. How many think that that means sin's not a big deal anymore? Right, the death of Christ proves that sin is a bigger deal than even the Old Testament could have imagined. Moses, I'm sure, could never have imagined, looking over the field of bloody sacrifices that God is going to command, that their sin was such a big deal, God would have to kill his son. And so we must enlarge our view of a holy God in the age of grace, in the age of Christ. We must enlarge our view of the holiness of God. And that should put into such sharp relief our sin, our lust, our wickedness, those things which defile. We must protect what is holy. Protect what is holy. What are those things in your life which are to be set apart for holy use? Trick question, everything. Do you protect your conscience? Do you protect your marriage? Do you protect your children? Do you protect your reputation of integrity at work? Do you protect your thoughts? Do you protect your eyes? Do you protect what is holy? Because God has set it apart for holy use. But lastly, God is determined to be with his people. Is he not? This is a lot of work just to let God hang out with filthy sinners. But God's willing to do it because God is determined to be with his people. And that's ultimately what we're about to celebrate this morning. Of all the Old Testament authors, nobody speaks more of this idea of you shall be my people and I will be your God than Jeremiah. He mentions it in chapter 7, he mentions it in chapter 11, in chapter 30, in chapter 31, and in chapter 32. And importantly, the prophet does this at a time when the great temple of Jerusalem is being destroyed. And the people are being dragged off into exile. So, where's God? Well, the people have broken their side of the covenant, and the presence of God is gone. But Jeremiah has been given good news. You've wrecked the old covenant. You've made a mess of it. So you know what God is going to do? He's going to make a new one. In Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33, we read this: "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And we are here this morning because we live in the age of that new covenant. Amen? How did this come to pass? By what wonderful glory did we come to be the very temple of God? Not just allowed to appear before God through mediation of a human high priest once a year, but to be those to have dwelling within us this very moment, the very presence of the Spirit of God? Well, we know the answer. And as the music team comes forward, we're reminded the answer is Jesus. His name is Jesus. He is the final and complete revelation of God's determination to dwell with his people. His blood is the last blood ever shed or needed to be shed to atone and consecrate fallen people. And his resurrection power is the principle now at work in the church, bringing about sanctification that will culminate in our true glorification by the power of the Holy Spirit. But it required what? Sacrifice. It required blood. And it is a sacrifice we must partake of if we wish to be brought into fellowship with a holy God.